Dear Heavenly Father, mighty is your name. Thank you for joining us here today and help us hear what you have to say. We have forest fires on our mind. Please protect us from this because we know you can control the weather and fire and so forth. Thank you for Drew's preparation. Thank you for Jesus our Savior. His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Charles. Y'all say hi to Sean.
Hey, he's Sean. Visiting.
Morning, guys.
Newly moved to Durango.
Newly moved to Durango. Went to First Baptist in Aztec for 4 years before that, moving from Denver, and before that, from San Diego.
Okay.
It's
good to have you.
Glad to have you. Get around, Sean.
So we are in 1 Samuel, still in chapter 16. We dealt with, I hope, at least we explored, I don't know if we exhaustively did, but we looked at these very challenging verses 13 through 16, that God would remove his Holy Spirit from Saul, while at the same time coming mightily upon David from that day forward, and then this very strange, or at least strange to us, notion that God is very much in control of everything, including evil spirits as well as regular angels and everything else. There's nothing that God isn't sovereign over. But he had a purpose and a reason. And I think sometimes when we question God's, it's really odd sometimes that we have to be careful about challenging or questioning his motives, because we know that they're all pure and perfect, and we know that as far as difficult things like this, we know that he's working all things together for good, those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So, and we can see in this particular instance that he is really, very specifically provoking Saul to repentance. And there's been, yes?
A couple of weeks ago in the restroom, Jim Ike said that he would be gone for several weeks, but he expressly wanted to hear your take on God producing evil spirits. And chapter 14, I've been waiting for 3 weeks for your dissertation.
What, verse 14?
No pressure.
The evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. I mentioned to you, I thought there was no evil in the Lord.
Well, there is no evil in the Lord, and yet it doesn't preclude the fact that he created Satan, knowing full well what would end up, and that he created us, knowing full well what would happen. The control over evil is very different than being the author of evil. So God was not the author of evil. That was a rebellion against him. And so we were the generator of evil, as was Satan. Satan paid the price by falling. So did a third of the angels that fell with him. And so did we pay the price for falling, for rebellion. And so we fell as well. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and there we would remain if it weren't for the fact that God set about, even from eternity past, this magnificent plan, not to merely judge us, but to redeem us, knowing full well that any creature that he created with the capacity to sin did or would have. He simply restrained two-thirds of the angels from sinning. Otherwise, they would have all fallen. And with man, of course, this incredibly elaborate plan to have Christ come and pay the penalty so that he didn't violate the law. He fulfilled the law, that Christ did pay the penalty on our behalf. But that his the surprise isn't, and we kind of got into, you know, kind of asking, you know, was God just or fair, or, I mean, we started, you know, addressing this last week. And it's not a matter of justice, because if God was just, we're all in trouble. I mean, we would all be condemned. I mean, that's just bottom line. So sometimes we replace the word just. I mean, we're playing with words, but they're very important. What I think was really being addressed was God fair? You know, was He fair in the, you know, like if Romans 9 is true, is He being fair with Pharaoh? Is He being fair with Saul? Is He being fair with others? And let me just assure us that if He was just, we would all be judged. The fact that He is specific in His love for His children, and He is has designed a plan to come and get us, to redeem us and everything, we look at this, and what we really start to struggle with, and we have to be very careful, is we are all of a sudden holding court over God. Like, we're wondering if He's fair to the lost, when in fact, what we need to ask is, He fair to you? Was it fair for Him to redeem you, to love you, and to set His affection on you? And the answer is no. He wasn't fair. It's called grace.
And mercy.
Mercy and grace. So it's a real, you know, it is a challenge. But then we looked at a number of different places, I thought, and we can go back to instances like with Job. Mm-hmm. And God is the one who initiated this whole thing with Satan. He said, "Satan, come here. Have you seen my faithful servant Job? How righteous he is among the people," right? What? That's the kind of attention you don't really want. You know? I mean, that's not like, I'm not standing up to be some sort of target for Satan. And yet, as we discussed, God's purpose in that, ultimately, if you're looking at it from our point or Job's, just remember, the storyline of Job is not a story where, in the midst of all the trials, in the midst of all the suffering, in the midst of all the chaos in Job's life, he somehow or other was able to remain faithful to God or cling to Him, even with bad advice from friends and everything else, somehow or other he clung to Him. No, it's just the opposite. God is letting us know that regardless of what may come your way, including Satan himself, that He will not let you go. The illustration, you said that everything taught in Scripture is illustrated somewhere in Scripture. And it's Romans 8, 31 to 39, where it says, "What will separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing, including Satan." And here's proof. The life of Job is telling us and showing us and illustrating to us that even Satan can't separate you from the love of God. So that's a lesson for us. For Job himself, it wasn't that he was tormenting Job simply to torment Job for our benefit. Job, you might recall, at the beginning of Job, he was very righteous, but he was self-righteous. So he had that self-righteous gene going on in him. Not that God was accusing him or condemning him for it, but he was instructing him very literally and physically through the book of Job, to the point where at the end of Job, he is undone. He did it a little quicker with Isaiah. You know? But with Job, it took him a minute. But at the end, he goes, Oh, I heard about you. Oh, I knew about you. But now I've seen you. Right? Now I get it. Now I understand. I repent and dust and ashes. I've got nothing to say.
Didn't God remind him that who kind of the stars in the sky?
Oh, yeah, creates.
Where were you?
Where were you when that job
was? When I sought your counsel at the beginning of this, I don't really remember.
I think that's so perfect.
It is. And so it's for us, but it was also for Job. Mm-hmm. And let me ask, when has God not been willing to allow one of his precious ones to suffer for someone else?
Right.
That is the message of Christianity. That is the very message that God is okay with, because he loves you, and you ultimately will understand it even on a deeper level. He is willing to let you suffer so that others might benefit. I think Christ was the ultimate example of that, right? But even in our lives, when we go through tough things, it's amazing how he'll use your experience to comfort or to come alongside someone else. Maybe not at the moment, but later on. I mean, he's using you. We said you will either be a participant, gladly participating with God, surrendered to God, humble before God, working with God, or you'll be a pawn. But there's a reason for you to exist. He has created you for a purpose, and he's going to use you. But the beauty of it is that we can, you know, yield to that and be part of it. What we also said was there is a level at which we can understand these things. And finally, there's a level that Psalm 131 tells us, you know, it's above our pay grade. We can't judge God's heart and motive and his plans. We know that they're right and just. But when we start ascribing value judgments to God, like, well, he didn't save everybody. What? He shouldn't have saved anybody. We look at it backwards. We've got the whole thing turned upside down. We're judging God for not saving everybody. When in fact, by rights and by justice, he shouldn't have saved anybody. So we've got it all turned and twisted upside down. So at any rate, those things that are too marvelous for me, those things that are too deep and above my pay grade, it says in verse 1, there's only three verses in Psalm 131. The second one says, well, I know this, I can trust him. And as a weaned child, which is about 3 years old, I'm not dependent on mom anymore, but I love mom, and she's the safest place on earth for me. So I'm pressing into her. I'm just, like, when I don't understand, or if I'm in trouble or whatever, until I'm about 8, and then it's dad. Because I figure out mom's wonderful, but dad's got a pretty good right hook. But at that age, it's me pressing into God. And then finally, in the last verse, it just says, hey, my hope is in him, right? So I'm pressing into him, I'm trusting him, and my hope is in him. It's God. It's his call. It's his thing. So we just need to be very careful. He wants to lead us along. He wants us to understand these things. He highlighted this. An evil spirit from the Lord. An evil spirit from the Lord. An evil spirit from the Lord. Three verses in a row. You can't miss it. He's not saying, hey, make apologies for me. Try to explain this to everybody. I'm not really like this, am I? No, I am like this. I am sovereign. I can control everything. So when Satan is before God, and God gives him an assignment, or says something to Satan, or commands him, there's no argument. He simply says, how high? Jump. How high? And so when we talk about spiritual warfare, please understand, God is not at war with anybody. Every creature is submissive to his authority. I'm not saying they didn't rebel. I'm not saying that they didn't try to do their own thing. But he has complete control over them. So he is sovereign over what we call darkness. I mean, he's not creating it. He's not whatever, but he can use it. You know? So there's all sorts of illustrations in Scripture. If you go to, I think we talked about Micaiah, when Ahab and Jehoshaphat were deciding whether or not to go to war, and Ahab brings in 400 of these false prophets, and Zedekiah's got his iron, you know, horns and stuff, saying, oh yeah, you're going to rip up the enemy, and it's all going to be good and everything. Jehoshaphat goes, ah, wait a minute. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire from? And so, yeah, but I hate him. His name is Micaiah. He never prophesied good to me, only bad. So I don't want to hear from him. No. We want to hear what he has to say. And so Micaiah says, look, let me tell you something. I saw a vision in heaven, and this is how it played out. God said, I have a mission for somebody. I want somebody to be a deceiving spirit. Excuse me? God wants him to do what? And so he sends, there's one of them that volunteers, and he says, not only will you be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of 400 prophets, but you will succeed in that. you will actually accomplish that. So Micaiah is warning them, look, you're calling the wrong people. I've seen God. Trust me. They throw him in prison. They give him bread and water, and they threaten him, you know, and instead of saying, okay, you're going to get what you're going to get, he continues to beg them to listen. And his last, he says, look, if you come back alive, God didn't speak to me. And then his last statement is, please listen to me. Please listen to me. He's begging them to listen to both, basically to God. So that's one instance. But there are other places, like we said with Job, there's incidents of God just he's controlling the narrative. I want you to turn to, we've done this before, but here we go again. It's always instructive. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to see the nature of spiritual warfare. You already have it, Joy? Awesome. Would you read the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20? I want you to listen, not just read it. I want you to hear God speak to you on this subject.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while.
Excuse me? How many angels did God send on this mission? One angel! Now, by definition, wasn't he inferior to Satan?
No.
If God gives you an assignment, if he gives an angel an assignment, he will also at the same time empower them with the authority and the strength and the might and the ability to accomplish his goal. What part of spiritual warfare are you seeing with one angel whipping this thing around Satan, throwing him into the abyss, slamming the thing for 1,000 years? Where's the spiritual warfare? I can tell you where it is. It's in your mind and your heart, and Satan wants you. The spiritual warfare is between us and darkness. It isn't between God and darkness. God is unchallenged by any of his creatures. Listen, I've said this before. This is the little mental image I have. If Satan and all of the fallen angels all at once attack God from behind in the dark, not a challenge, not a threat. Oh, wait, one bead of sweat. No! Be gone. I think Jesus kind of gave us a clue. So we have how many pigs went down the... How many?
Is it 3,000?
I don't know. I know.
Many.
There were 2,000 pigs.
Oh, I was so
good. 2,000.
Wow. There were how many in a legion? How many soldiers in a... Yeah, what?
6,000.
There you go. 6,000. The reason there's so many pigs is to show us that this legion was for real. So 6,000 and one man, 6,000 and 2,000 pigs. And so here's Jesus trying to get up enough strength to take on, you know, 2,000 to 6,000 lead. I mean, the 2,000, you know, whatever. No. Let's see. Let me try to get be gone. There you go. And he didn't even have to say it. He said it verbally. Be gone.
I think he had another coffee.
I mean, I'm telling you that is God's sovereign control over his creation. And we think that it's no longer his creation because we've fallen, or that Satan has fallen, and all this darkness is swimming around out there. Let me tell you, we need to be very concerned about darkness because we're vulnerable. But we do not need to be concerned about darkness because God is in control. So we would be insane to ignore it, but we would be insane to think that it has... Greater is he who is in you than all the dominions that are in the world. That's simple math, right? Now, does that answer part of what we're...
Yeah.
Okay, I just wanted to be sure that...
It was a little small, but...
Okay, yeah. All right.
Too concise.
Well, I hope that that does address the... It comes down to this. As much as you love God, as much as you have appreciated Him over the lifespan of your salvation since you've been saved, as much as you revere Him and reverence Him, as much as you are in awe of Him when you read Scripture, our understanding of God is sorely deficient. He is so much more than you have ever thought. He is so much greater than your greatest imagination can possibly, you know, come up with. He supersedes that by whatever degree, an nth degree. I mean, we can't catch up with Him. And that's as I've shared this with y'all multiple times. I used to be fearful of heaven because I was a claustrophobic. But understanding the marriage of math of the infinite with the eternal is pure brilliance. You understand those two things are married. We have an eternity to explore the infinite. And we have this idiotic notion that when we get to heaven, we know everything now. We know all there is to know about God. Let me assure you that for all of eternity, you'll never catch up. Ever. You'll never catch up. He will continue to expand and blow your mind for all of eternity because He's that vast. So He gave us eternity so we could explore Him for an eternity and still never catch up. But it'll be a ride, man. I mean, it will be a glorious ride in heaven as we try. And that's our challenge in this lifetime. I don't know why we do this. I can't wait to get to heaven so I can get to know God. What? What are we waiting for? I mean, the entirety. I mean, what is eternal life? What is the definition? Oh, a little long time. No, wrong definition.
No.
It's John 17:3. That's the definition of eternity. I mean, of eternal life. What does it say? And this is eternal life. Doesn't say, I mean, you can't, you're not reading anything into it. It's a mathematical equation. Eternal life equals, this is eternal life. What does it say? That we may know the one and only true living God and His Son. His Son. It's a relationship that only gets better and more intelligent and more complete each and every moment of heaven.
Isn't it 1 Corinthians that says that we'll know more?
Oh, things will clear up.
Yeah.
When get there, Gordy, you're exactly right. Oh, but what we can't, I don't want to get these two things confused. Okay. One is to have the absence and the crippling nature of sin holding us back from, like, we're still subject to the frailties and the consequences of sin in this life. So we will be unfettered in our, you know, devotion and pursuit of God in heaven. So there is a clarity and a purity to it, but the completeness of it, we will never get, which is a beautiful thing, but it continues, you know, to mesmerize us for all of eternity.
In true, like he said, to knowing God and following Him, it does not get any better than that.
Oh, it doesn't. Mike, you're so right. And the beauty of it is we get to do that now.
Yeah.
Jesus said one thing, didn't He? He gave you one instruction. What was it?
Come follow me.
It doesn't get more complicated than that. Just come follow me, pursue me, seek me. And if you do, if you seek me, if you pursue me with all your heart, there's only one thing that's going to happen. You'll find it. Come on, let's go. So it's in that interaction. That's the essence of the fellowship that God intended, as Jesus, God, discussed it in John 17. Starting in verse 20, although the whole thing is about it, but 20 to 24, I desire that they be with me where I am. Just as you and I are one, I want them to be one with us. I mean, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but the point is that the fellowship of the Godhead is what God wanted to share with men. Right. So, yes.
And then, if we come back to 1 Samuel 16 and those verses of the evil spirit of the Lord, evil spirit of the Lord, could we say, or it seems like, if we're drawing the connections between God illustrating things, that he is illustrating to Saul and the nation of Israel, that this is what you have when you don't have me?
Oh, that's right. That's so good, Joy.
If you're rejecting me, this is what you have.
This is what you get. You demanded a king, so I gave one to you that was you. Oops.
Yeah.
Oops. I have approached Saul in every conceivable manner. I came upon him mightily. He actually experienced Hebrews 6. We talked about this. One of the more difficult passages in all the Bible is Hebrews 6, where we misinterpret it as being you can lose your salvation. That's not what it's teaching. It's telling us that you can, in fact, taste, come in contact with, have an experience with the holiness of God or God himself, which is exactly what Saul had. He rejected that. Uh-oh. Right? He did not repent when he experienced that. He did it again, or will do it again, in chapter 19, just as another reminder, Saul, 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 and he still turns his heart against it. So, he gave him courage. He was a man who hid behind the baggage. With the Holy Spirit upon him, he went out and took on the Amorites, he took on the Amalekites, he took on the Philistines. He was bold, he was successful, he was all these things. But without that, we're going to see what he does. Chapter 17, we're going to find out what a coward he is.
Makes me think, Drew, if we could fathom the value of that relationship. Like, all the things that we worry about and struggle with, just even on a daily basis, mm-hmm. the things in our life that are so, that we get wrapped up in, are really so not important when you think about and just glimpse the value of the relationship of God, of even getting to pursue him. Not just pursuing him, but the fact that he has invited us to pursue him is mind-boggling. And that we would hold up that relationship above and beyond every other thing in our life. I mean, I think about relationships now, like with my grandbabies. I think in my wife, my relationship with my family are probably the highest thing, right? Well, think about God made that. And yet he wants to have a relationship with us, the creator of the universe.
And now, we've had multiple discussions on this, but I'm going to remind us of yet another thing that we harp on in here. What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? And we run to the answer, well, he paid the penalty for my sins. I mean, whoa. What did he actually accomplish?
Access to God.
Paying the penalty for our sins was a necessary step. It was a means to an end. His end was fellowship, intimacy, and you enjoying God forever. The means by which it was necessary to achieve that was to pay the penalty. So I'm not taking anything away from Jesus, good heavens, paying the penalty for our sins. But can you imagine if that was the end game? Oh, good.
We would still need a priest when we pray.
We would have no relationship with God. It was simply, okay, well, you know, your sins are taken care of. I'm sorry. That wasn't the plan in John 17. I tell you what, we're going to create man so we can pay for his sins. What part of that makes any sense? And yet that's the mantra of the church, is that we so focus on that aspect of salvation, which is critical and wonderful and beyond imagination, but we miss the whole point. He is securing for you access. Now my question is, what are you doing with the access that he is granting you? Because coming into that presence of God is actually somewhat conditional. Is it not? What are the many verses in Scripture say? If you what? Pursue him, seek him with all of your heart, then you will find me. I will show up. I will let you find me. I mean, just so God's motive, as noble as it sounds on the surface, wasn't merely to pay for your sins. It was much bigger than that, much greater than that. That was a necessary step in that direction, because God cannot fellowship with sin, right? So it needs to be eliminated, and that's what his judgment and wrath does. His anger, I know we're being redundant. What is his anger? What is God's anger? As opposed to wrath, what is his anger?
It's righteous anger.
It is righteous. It is righteous. But what is it?
It's holy. It's provoking.
It's God's deep displeasure over your sinful behavior. And he expresses it in many ways in the Old Testament. But it's all designed to do what?
Bring you to
repentance.
Okay, so it's all designed to provoke repentance. His wrath is not designed to provoke you to repentance because it's too late. His judgment and wrath are designed to do what?
Change you before you.
Eliminate sin forever. There's no... Listen, his wrath is so awesome and so wonderful, because without it, what would we find in heaven?
Sin.
And he's saying, uh-uh. So the filter that God uses to ultimately and forever eliminate sin is for our benefit, for his children. I mean, it's like we will not be encumbered, we will not be held back, we will not be tainted by sin. Right?
It's true. You're right. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would die for us, we would not have had access to God.
Mike, you were 100%.
And we would have probably all been going to hell.
That, unfortunately, that would be true. You're exactly right. So, these verses, and then you come again, in case we missed it in three verses in a row, which we didn't miss it, you get down to verse 23, evil spirit from God. I mean, I don't know how many times he needs to say this. He's not apologizing for it. He's not asking you to apologize for it. And if you think you need to defend God, you've got the wrong God.
Yeah.
He needs no defense.
No, he doesn't.
He doesn't need to defend him. He says, proclaim me. It doesn't sound like defending him to me. We are to proclaim God to a lost world. Okay. So, we will look at, let's look at verse 16. Somebody tell me the elements of verse 16. Oh, I'm sorry. You don't know where we are.
Well, I'm
1 Samuel 16. That's a very fair point. Now, do you remember one of the reasons we said that these counselors were telling Saul to seek out a man to play the harp? Why were they doing that?
Because
Their own safety. Yeah, the maniacal king.
Calm this dude down.
So he's not in his right mind when they call in somebody to play the harp, right? He's already, you know. And if you've ever known anybody with severe paranoia, and you give them too much authority, you have a really dangerous situation, right? So, at any rate, did they give him good advice? Go get a guy, play the harp. He comes in, plays the harp. Evil spirit leaves. Sounds like good advice. It's not good advice. Because all they're doing is addressing the symptoms. We said this, right? All they're doing is addressing the symptoms. Good advice, if he had counselors who could counsel correctly, would have been
repent.
So you're going to tell a maniacal king who's, you know, being terrorized at the moment, you need to repent. Well, off with your head. I mean, so whoa. You know, so they aren't eager to sign up for that. Here's another thing why they are not giving good another indication. Why didn't they go get Samuel? That would have been good advice. Good advice is repent. The other good advice, bring in Samuel. He'll fix it, or he'll tell you how to fix it. He's, you know, it's a mouthpiece of God. Why didn't they tell him that?
They must not have cared what God said.
Well, I don't know if they didn't care, or
they figured Saul, they wouldn't do that because Saul didn't like him.
Saul didn't like him. He's like a guy. I hate him. All he does is tell me to repent. All he tells me is bad stuff. Like, why isn't he, like, rewarding me for killing all but Agag? Why isn't he rewarding me for offering the sacrifice myself? He keeps saying that God's going to take away my kingdom. I don't want that guy around here. Wow. So they don't call Samuel either.
He was out of town on official business.
Yeah.
So they go and look for somebody, and it's so interesting. You do see, like, verse 18. They are, if nothing else, clever. They're gonna give him a course of action. They even tell him, look, this needs to be your idea. Or they know that it needs to be Saul's idea. Because if they come and bring some spiritual guy or something in here and just force it on Saul and it doesn't go well, who's going to lose their job and life? So this needs to be Saul's idea. Let me tell you something. We're seeing the inside workings of a good marriage. Every man who has a good idea thinks he had a good idea. Brilliant wives make their husbands think it was their idea. That's just how it works. So we go along thinking, hey, I've had a good idea, when your wife has very cleverly worked it all out. But anyway, so here they are wanting this to be Saul's idea. Saul then commands them to bring in somebody. If you really don't believe that, then why does the next sentence start with what? I know a guy. Wait a minute. I just told you to go find a guy. I know a guy. They already have this thing lined up, right? They aren't telling him to do something that they can't make good on. So they already have this guy. And do you notice the adjective on this particular counselor, on this pastor? What's it say? There's no wasted words in the Bible, right?
You're talking about the answer to Saul, or what's
it? Yeah, the answer. When it says something about the person who's talking.
He's skillful.
Yeah.
We're going to get there. We'll come back to that.
Mighty man.
What's that?
Good looking.
Okay, well, have we been through his attributes yet? I can't remember. Did we discuss these things about David?
No.
Okay,
no.
Well, then let's do that first. But then I want you to see what I was getting at was, then one of the young men answered. Excuse me, the what men?
Yeah.
Like Saul is surrounding himself with a bunch of young bucks? No. is that the counselor you have in mind? Aren't they supposed to have a little gray hair and stuff like that? No, a young man comes up with this. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, so the first thing is, what do they say about him? He's a skillful musician. Okay. They know this somehow. What is his qualifications for being a skillful musician? What do we know about David? Or just remember, we don't know much about David.
Well, he spent a lot of time alone with his sheep, and he probably
needed something else to do.
He probably sang to them, and he probably sang praises to God, too. So he was growing in his...
All right, so before this verse, what do we know about David?
Nothing.
Very close to nothing. But what do we know?
We know the
youngest of eight sons.
Yeah.
Right? That we know.
They forgot he was out with the sheep.
He was so irrelevant that they didn't even bother bringing him in.
Yeah,
so he was with the sheep, so we know that there's a shepherd part of it. What?
He served longer than any of the other brothers.
Well, we figured that out mathematically, that he certainly served longer in that capacity and seems to be stuck in that job. Poor guy like Joshua.
Samuel anointed him.
Oh, Samuel anointed him. For what reason?
He was chosen.
We know that he was. He did it in the presence of his brothers, and they had no jealousy or no whatever. So, and certainly Saul's clueless, as are his counselors. Because you're not going to bring in the guy who's going to replace him if you know that. All right? So they clearly don't know.
Okay, yeah.
What else do we know about David?
Mighty
we don't know that yet. We're about to. These are add-ons. But until we get to this verse,
he's a man after God's own heart.
Love that, because we were told that.
Yeah.
That right. I like.
Yeah.
Right. That was good insight.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah.
So we've been told that. Right? Do we know anything else?
He protected those sheep. He went
after
a bear.
We don't know that. We don't know that. And that's our problem.
Yeah.
When it's in there, we know it. Therefore, we take it for granted. No, we don't know any of those things. It's really hard to do this, right?
I think as he walked up, Samuel noted that he was a good-looking young guy.
Okay, so he was
ready,
running,
and healthy,
tan, good eyes that are set against that tan. That's about it. There wasn't anything about his stature. He wasn't some he-man. I mean, he was just an average guy, right?
Why did the young man in that service say the Lord is with
you? We're getting to that. That's a great question.
Yeah,
come back to
it.
All right, so let's go through the list because we don't. That's it. We don't know anything else about David. And as a matter of fact, look at this. where are we?
Your upper left corner.
Yeah, that's right.
Verse 13 says, "He was anointed, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him."
Okay, so we did know that. We were told that. Yeah. We didn't see that. But verse 12 of chapter 17. This is why we keep harping on this. This is about all we know, because we're going to be told a lot about Goliath, nothing about David, but then it's going to say this about David. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. Okay, we knew that. And he had eight sons. We know that. He was the youngest. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the three of the boys, who was Eliab, Abinadab and Shema, were serving in the army. But David was the youngest. And that's all we know, except that he went back and forth from Saul to tend to the father's flock. So we don't know much about this guy, and it's all ruined for us because we know that he's going to take on this giant, slay him and everything else, and he's a brave and valiant man, and it's really great. He's a warrior. I'm sorry, he's what? Do you see what it says? Okay, a musician. We've confirmed that. He plays the harp. He's been doing it for years, and he's written a lot of songs. Okay, we get this. But what's the next thing?
He says, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of big presence.
A mighty man of valor. than a warrior. Now, first of all, he's not even a military aide, so he's never been in a battle, he's never been in a war, and yet we're calling him a warrior. He's a valiant man. What? A mighty, mighty, great, whatever. Says who? This is the testimony of somebody who knows something about him.
God knows.
God does know.
Yeah, God knows. Yeah.
The guy that's given the testimony has been influenced by the Spirit of God. Must have been.
Because he says the Lord is with him.
To know all this.
Well, let's be very base about this. Let's talk about the actual evidence that would be maybe not presented yet, but we know that he's referring to some things. So we know him to be a fine musician. We don't know until he actually plays that he's a fine musician, because it will, you know, create Saul's problem. And we don't know, is this conjecture that he's a mighty man of valor and a warrior? Now, why would he be telling Saul that? Why didn't he come in and say, I'll tell you what, he's really young, he's about 17, he's a shepherd. What? That's really talking him up. That's quite a good guy. That's going to impress you, Saul. Let's pick him.
Hire him right now.
Yes.
Well, is it possible that they knew more than we know at this point in Scripture? I mean, is it really hidden that a guy slays a bear and a lion? You think that didn't get
I think out? That absolutely plays into it. Because he has no experience in the army. So the question is, when did that happen?
Well, it happened when he was shepherding the sheep, protecting them. He was, you know, sheep are dumb.
Well, there's a phrase we talk about. Just ask the detectives. The sheep detectives, they talk.
We see that movie. It's good.
There's a phrase that's used with Saul several times, with Samson three times, and with David once, that the Spirit of God came mightily upon them. What followed the Spirit of God coming mightily upon these people? Let's just review. Let's take Samson, since he was first. The very first time he came mightily upon him, oh, wait a minute, he took on a lion and defeated the lion, ripped him from limb to limb. The second time he came on him, he defeated 30 people. The third time he came upon him, he took on 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey and killed them all. And then, it doesn't say it, but we understand at the end of his life, he asks one more time, brings down the house a little bit. So we see that there is this incredible change in ability and thinking. Oh, talk about Saul, we can go to Saul. The first time he comes upon him, what happens? Comes mightily upon him. He promises. He's out there singing, playing instruments, and doing something he's never done before. He has no spiritual acumen. We talked about this. He didn't even know about Samuel. He didn't know he existed. But the point is, all of a sudden, he's participating in something that God's given him a taste of. This is what it's like to praise me. This is what it's like. He wasn't worshiping because he came from a different place, but nonetheless, the second time it came upon him, what happened?
Defeated the enemy.
He gets bold. I mean, here's a guy who hides behind the baggage, and yet the next thing we see, he's a military strategist. He travels, he marches his army all night long, 12 miles, crosses the Jordan, outflanks the enemy, and defeats them soundly. What? Oh, from a guy behind the baggage? This is what he's doing? So clearly he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? It says he comes upon him again. All these military feats that he's doing, all this bravery and courage, what did we say was the reason that people, the Israelites or believers, fear? What do they fear? Why do they fear? Why did Abraham fear? The lack of, the absence of God's presence, right? For a believer, what is the source of courage and strength?
Jesus.
fear not, be courageous, right? He says that to multiple times. As an unbeliever, what is the source of fear in an unbeliever? Ask the Philistine. The presence of God, right? So the presence of God in a believer is courage, and you know, all the rest of it is fear. Man of valor, I agree. Jimmy's right. Man of valor and a warrior. What has happened since the Holy Spirit of God came upon David?
And if we piece it together, probably his encounter with the bear
as well. Absolutely. And so, as a shepherd, most men, if something approaches their sheep, they go out and yell and wave wildly and throw some sticks or something at them. It said that they actually had it land in his mouth. It's a little late, right? Unless you're David. And what does he do? No one does this. You're insane.
It's almost like hand-to-hand combat.
It is more aggressive than that. You can take on a man, but he doesn't have claws.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, this teeth, claws. Strong.
Grab them under the chin and beat them to death. Now, I don't know the last time you saw a bear or a lion, either one, up close and personal. I don't think that the first idea that crosses your mind is I'm attacking that bear. I'm going to take it on.
I keep thinking he knew karate.
What is the problem and what is the solution? And these men had said to Saul, surely a distressing spirit from God is upon you. There are times where in our atheistic culture, I would like, especially a few individuals, to take them to India to see a demon possessed person. At that point, if you were to say to the villagers in India that experience this on a daily basis, you said there's no God. You say you're insane. You're out of your mind. You must be blind. But anyway, he said this distressing spirit is from God, and now we're saying we want this guy, and God's with him. Interesting that they want all these other attributes other than that God is with him. And I've seen that in India when there's a demon possession. They want some guy strong. What use is that? They want some guy charismatic. What use is that? But in the carnal mind, this is the guy that's going to defeat these distressing or evil spirits.
But he's not going to do that. He doesn't have the power to do that. So, again, his attributes, which we're learning as we go. Now, we do have to flash forward, and Jim's right. You don't base this valor and this courage and everything on nothing. So we do see, as he explains it to Saul later, that he's actually been engaged in doing these things. And do you think that might make the rounds? Do you think that might make your Facebook page? Or do you think the social media might pick up on a guy who grabs the beard of a bear or a lion and just kills him? Yeah, I think it might. So who is it, and we're going to come back to that last phrase here in a second, but who is it that knew this? One of the old dudes sitting around the court.
A young guy.
Why? Why would it be a young guy instead of an old dude?
He had TikTok.
He had TikTok. That's exactly what he had.
Instagram.
It's contemporary, right? It's a contemporary. And when you start talking about these absurd acts of valor and strength and all this stuff, who's going to pay more attention than some? I mean, that word young isn't just there for nothing. So he's speaking because he's heard and done. And then comes the clincher. It says, what? Well, we skipped prudent in speech.
One in prudent in speech. That's wisdom.
Okay, well, prudent in speech also, like, he's now an orator. He now speaks well in government functions. No. But I can tell you, if you've written hundreds of songs, your vocabulary is pretty good. Yeah. And you have a way of creating, whether it's through poetry or songs or that kind of thing. You have a command of scripture. I mean, there is a wisdom there for sure, but certainly he's well spoken. We've already talked about handsome. And then finally, the Lord is with him. You see there's a semicolon there? All the other ones are commas. And then we come to the last one. It's set apart with a semicolon. Like, here's all his qualifications, and oh yeah, the Lord is with him. Who did we say last week that the Lord was with?
It was with Moses.
Okay, certainly was with Moses.
Oh, yeah, right, yeah.
How about Joseph?
Yeah.
Who knew it? Who knew that the Spirit of God was with Joseph?
Pharaoh.
Potiphar, the jailer, and Pharaoh. How about Daniel? We said that in whom was the Spirit of God, right? Who knew that? Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Both. They both saw this quality in Daniel.
Wasn't he also with Noah?
Well, he certainly was, but I'm just, the phraseology is, you know, very definitely in those other people. So, isn't this ironic that the only one that matters here, the only significant factor that he has going for him, the only thing that sets David apart, is that the Spirit of God is with him? Who else in the book of Samuel, apart from Elkanah and Hannah, but maybe we'll get past the first chapter or whatever, who else do we find that the Spirit of the Lord is with? Period. Samuel. So, wait a minute. How about all the counselors? How about Saul? How about anybody? Where have we found this phrase attached to anybody? And who do we specifically know that it's not attached to?
Saul.
So here's the irony. You have Saul, who has all these outward, you know, qualifications, and the people bite into that and say, yeah, this is great. The only thing that matters is what he doesn't have. And that is a relationship with God and the Spirit of God with him.
Oh, yeah.
You have this list of attributes with David. The only one that matters, according to God, he says, I'm picking him because he's a great musician. He's a musician after my own heart. Or he's a man of valor after my own heart. Or he is, you know, he's a shepherd after my... No. He says he's a man after my own heart. He has this relationship with me. The only thing that God points out as being relevant is that his relationship with God is there. And this is what it's telling us. It's the very thing that Saul does not have. So that's what sets him apart from everybody. So Saul says what? Go get me one of these. Go get him, right? So, he sends messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son who is with the flock. Now, think about that. You're Jesse. You have three sons who are already serving Saul, right? And he's asking for David. David is 20? I don't think so. I don't think yet. So, do you remember what it said when in chapter 8, God warned them that a king would do what? Take. That's the very first thing he's going to take. Your son. So Jesse's going, okay, he wants my son David, who's a shepherd. He's not really military age, but he wants him for what? And I'm sure they communicated something about his musical skills or whatever. So does Jesse push back? Does he say, no, you can't have him? What does he do instead?
Get some transportation.
Send them as a gift.
What?
Send them as a gift.
What?
Yeah, send gifts.
Why? Not what? Why? Yeah, why does he send, you know, grain and a, you know, young guy
with the king?
If he showed, like, if he didn't agree with this, if this was, like, what is he communicating? You understand he does this again with the three boys. He sends cheese. Hey, but he sends it to the commander of 1,000, right? You're over them. So Jesse's pretty smart. He's really trying to garner favor, right, for his sons. There's nothing illicit or immoral about this. But he is trying to let it know, hey, we're supportive over here. Here's the gift. Hope it's well received. And by the way, look after my boy. You know, take care of my boy.
I think it was a sign of respect.
Yeah. And Saul hadn't been in his very good frame of mind lately, so you don't want to hack him off for that reason. So David is going to take this gift to Saul. And then we get into three verses here. We'll have to end with this. It's not exactly chronological. It's forward and backward looking. It says, number one, that David came to Saul and attended him. And we find out what that attendant is in verse 23, so we have to wait on that. And Saul loved him greatly. And then it says, and then he became his armor bearer. What of that makes any sense to you at all? I tell you what, you're a strong, strapping youth. As a matter of fact, you're not even old enough to be in my army. And you are a very accomplished musician. I know what I'll do. I'll make you my armor bearer. What? Do you know who somebody in authority would choose as their armor bearer? Like, for instance, we're going to talk about shield bearer, armor bearer for Goliath. Who do you suppose he chose? A musician? That's who he was looking for? A guy who could play the flute? No. Who did Goliath choose to be his armor bearer?
Three strong men.
Well, another strapping guy. Let me tell you something. We think of this guy as insignificant. We're going to get into chapter 17. This will become fun. But let me tell you something. They would have been afraid of Goliath's armor bearer. I don't mean the same degree because he wasn't the same size, but he would have been a stud. Goliath didn't choose him because he was average or mealy or whatever.
He played the heart.
Kind of dragged his shield around, you know. This guy is special services, right? I mean, this is a stud of a guy.
Or maybe the saxophone. Yeah.
Spear weight.
So, as future telling, I mean, at what point would you want David as your armor bearer?
After he killed Goliath.
So yes, he will become his armor bearer, but not because he walks in going, "Hi guys." Right?
Now it's time to read your kingdom.
Alright. So it says that Saul loved him greatly. Would somebody please tell me what that means? Now you understand, if he thought this is his replacement, do you think for a minute that he would have access to the king, much less the fact that the king loves him? No, they don't know it. So what does this mean that Saul loved him?
Well, does it mean that he loved him greatly because of what he did for Saul? Helping him calm down.
Exactly.
And not be crazy.
No question about it.
All that.
Yes. So when we talk about biblical love, what does biblical love look like? Y'all can name these, right? There's four pillars of biblical love. What are they?
You're talking about agape and that kind of stuff.
I'm talking about biblical love being unconditional, sacrificial, intentional, and continual. What part of that biblical love is this talking about?
Well,
I don't think it's talking about.
He didn't have any biblical love.
Okay, so what is this?
He loved him
for what he could do for him. This is the basis of most marriages. It isn't biblical love. Look, you make me feel like a $1 million. I love you. The chemistry is awesome. I can't believe the way you make me feel. No, let me put it in English. I love the way you make me love me. I love loving me when you're around. That's infatuation, and that is the level that we're talking about. David is serving him, giving him something he needs and wants, and he loves the result, or he likes the result, and it says that he loves David greatly. At what point do you stop loving somebody if it's biblical love? You don't. Yeah, when you die, that's a good point. Very valid point. So if you love them unconditionally, the fact that they're a threat to your throne, do you quit loving them and hate them and fear them and want to kill them?
Yes,
that should happen.
So it's not love at all. That's my point. It's that he doesn't love him.
No.
He is appreciative of what he can do for him, right? So we find that as time goes on, verse 23, it says, so it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and well. I'm sorry. What would, it says the evil spirit would depart from him. We've said this many times. Do you really think that strumming a harp would drive an evil spirit away?
No.
But there is something that will drive the spirit away.
God shows up.
And the reason God shows up is
David
is worshiping God through songs and singing. And it says that God inhabits praise. Oh, would you like to know where David got that idea? Do you know that Psalm 22 was written by
David?
And by personal experience, he pens, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, something that he's seen. So verse 3 of Psalm 22, he pens and sings in a song what? Inhabits praises, right? He's enthroned on the praises of Israel. He inhabits the praises of Israel. He watched it happen. He knows that it happened. He experiences it happening. When he is actually worshiping God, who shows up? God. Right? He knows this. He sees it with Saul. He's praising God before Saul. And God's presence drives out. There's no evil spirit that wants to share space with God. Right? And then verse 22, he says, let him stay here before me. He's found favor in my sight. I appreciate the young goat. I appreciate the whatever. He plays a mean guitar. plays a mean harp. Jimi Hendrix on a harp. So we leave transitionally chapter 16, and we have gone from a description of someone who has certain attributes, very limited. We still don't know a ton about David, but the caricature, is being fleshed out. And we're going to now be told it's going to be contrasted with this giant, this oaf, this Philistine, this ungodly guy, which is, we're going to learn a lot more than David. We're going to know more about Goliath by the time we get halfway through the next chapter than we even know about David. And it's in stark contrast. So again, this isn't an accident. This is God setting us up. But we still don't know that much about David. We know that he's useful. We suspect that maybe this is the reason he was anointed. That Samuel anointed him for service to the king of Israel. He's getting the inside track on the court of Saul. This seems really good. And yet we're going to find out some things about David, because we suspect there's something going on here, but we don't know yet that he's been out killing bears and lions with his bare hands. We don't know this. Right? We know why they were calling him, but we don't know it if we're going chronologically through this. So for him, and it's so ruined, the story is ruined, that David's going to take this guy on. Do you know how absurd this is? I mean, have you stopped? I mean, when we get through with Goliath, And we still think, yeah, you go get him, David? I mean, it's the dumbest thing we could come up with. I mean, it is insane. Go get him, David. Because I know you're going to win. We don't know any such thing. We haven't gotten there.
No.
So somehow or other, you have to blank your mind out and approach this thing. And God's going to set the stage with telling us in great detail who the enemy is. It's really helpful to know who the enemy is. Because it makes David look all the more insane. What are you doing? What are you doing? You'll take him on.
You know, that same person crazy.
Absolutely. Even Saul knew it was insane. And he was.
It's like real life.
So I really want you, as we go through this, to appreciate the incredible nature of God working in somebody's life. What we consider to be insane, what we consider to be impossible, what we consider to be foolish, is just simply listening to and trusting God. I mean, even as believers, we think it's insane. Right? So, insanity is not listening to God and not trusting God. That's the point. Saul is insane. David isn't. He is very sane. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these visuals. Thank you that we don't have to guess. Thank you that we can really see what you're doing in the lives of Saul and David and the other players. Please give us a new perspective on just how awesome you are and just how amazingly connected David was. It's little wonder that you said that he was a man after your own heart. It's really remarkable that a young man like this could be so trusting and so sold out to you that he would take on any obstacle that the world had to offer, knowing that you were greater than any obstacle. Help us to adopt that same passion, that same trust, that same relationship with you. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.